We continue now with the little booklet, An Easy Way to Become a Saint. When we left off on Side A, we were talking about Saint Raphael and his accompanying Tobias on his journey. He not only accompanied him on a journey, protecting him from every danger, but he also obtained for him a most happy marriage and abundant wealth. He brought him home safely, to the delight of his parents, who were anxiously awaiting his return. As a final gift, he cured Tobias's old father, who had been blind. Before leaving the now happy family, he revealed himself to them as one of the seven great angels who stand before the throne of God, and bade them bless and thank the good God who had sent him to them. This is certainly one of the most consoling and wonderful stories in the Bible, revealing to us the infinite sweetness and goodness of God. Yet each one of us has a glorious Prince of Heaven with us, not for weeks or months, but for all the long years of our lives, loving us most affectionately, defending us from countless evils, and snatching us from dangers that we do not even see. This dear angel came to us at the moment of our birth and has been with us ever since. He will console us in purgatory if we go there, and will then accompany us to heaven, where he will be with us forever and forever. We marvel when reading this story of Raphael, but it is a much greater marvel that we have a glorious angel ever at our sides, and yet know and love him so little. Have we ever even thanked God for this astounding proof of his goodness? The culpable neglect of our dear angel is one of the most lamentable and shameful faults of our life. Read without fail the beautiful book, All About Angels, by E.D.M. God's greatest proof of love, the Incarnation. God, as St. Paul tells us, has poured out all the treasures of his infinite love for us in the mystery of the Incarnation. What could I do for my vineyard that I have not done? Even God could do no more, could give no greater, clearer, more manifest proof of love than by becoming man for us. He, the omnipotent Creator, the God whom the angels adore in heaven, became a little babe, passed 9 months in his mother's womb, was born in a stable between two animals, lived for 30 years a hidden life, poor, humble, and despised. This was followed by 3 years of public life in which he did all a God could do to win our love. Finally, he suffered a most ignominious and cruel death. Yet all these divine efforts to make us love him are nullified by our incredible lack of appreciation. Let us try to repair this hateful ingratitude by carefully pondering on the touching events in our Lord's life. Let us try to rouse ourselves from this fatal lethargy, this insane want of appreciation of God's mercies and love. We cannot say in truth that we've not seen God, for he became man expressly to show himself to us. He remained on earth 33 years, that we might know him as he is, that we might see for ourselves his infinite goodness and sweetness and love, and thus be drawn and compelled to love him in return. We are in one way more privileged than the angels themselves, for God never became an angel. He never took the angelic nature. He never raised it up to the dignity of the Godhead as he did our human nature. He remained on earth 33 years, and his life can be resumed in these few words. He went about doing good to all. He consoled the sorrowful, cured the sick, the lame, the blind, the deaf, and the dumb. He cleansed the poor lepers and brought them back to their homes from which they'd been driven. He raised the dead to life. What a story of love! The multitudes thronged around him, gazing on his divine face in raptures of joy, listening spellbound to his words. One poor woman, speaking for all, cried out, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breast that gave thee suck." What an outburst of admiration! With good reason, God's priests repeat every day in their divine office these beautiful words. The crowds followed him for long hours, even for entire days at a time, listening to him, loving him, charmed by his unceasing proofs of love and pity. Seeing a poor widow weeping bitterly over her dead son, He was filled with pity and raised the boy to life and gave him back to his sorrowing mother. He assisted at a wedding feast, and when the wine went short, he worked his first miracle and turned water into wine, lest the young couple might suffer shame. How tenderly he showed his love for Peter, asking him 3 times, "Peter, lovest thou me? But Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" At the Last Supper, he allowed John to recline his head on his divine bosom. What ineffable love! John never did anything that pleased Jesus so much. What indeed could be more affectionate, more tender? He loved to visit Martha and Mary in their home at Bethania, and when their brother Lazarus died, he, the Son of God, wept over his dear friend. Seeing the sorrow of Martha and Magdalene, he raised their brother to life, though he had been dead for 4 days. All his life was one long series of these wonderful proofs of affection and love. The more we read the wonderful story of Jesus, the more we must love him. We read stories of great men, of heroes, of heroines, of charity, and feel thrilled at what they've done, wishing only that we could do likewise. What romance, what human story recounts the touching incidents that we meet with in every page of the Gospels? Why do we not read every day these divinely inspired pages? Why not meditate on the countless proofs of love our sweet Lord has given us? Though we do not live in the time of Christ, though we do not look on his divine countenance, we have the fullest, clearest chronicle of all he said and did. If we only read these pages, we will not complain that we do not see our dear Lord. God's especial love was shown to sinners. The common fear that presents itself to most minds is that we are weak and sinful, full of faults and defects. How then can we be saints? Our Lord, answering this objection, tells us that he came on earth not for the just, but for sinners. He showed his friendship for sinners so clearly that his enemies in derision called him the friend of sinners. He tells us that there shall be joy in heaven for one sinner that does penance more than for 99 just who do not need penance. He assures us that if our sins are as red as scarlet, he will make them as white as snow. This he is doing every day. He chose for his apostles sinners, rude, weak men. St. Peter denied him. St. Thomas refused to believe in his resurrection. All with the exception of John abandoned him in his passion. St. Paul was a fierce persecutor of the church and sought to destroy his work. Yet these weak and sinful men he made so strong that they gloried in suffering for him. In the face of every danger and difficulty, they divided the whole world between them as mighty conquerors, destroying paganism with all its horrors and implanting in its place Christian civilization. How touching was his pardon of the poor woman taken in the commission of adultery. The Jews sought to force Jesus to condemn her to a cruel death, which was the penalty established by law for the crime that she'd committed. Covered with shame, they pushed her forward before our Lord and denounced her. Our blessed Savior said to her accusers, "Let he among you who is without sin cast the first stone at her." Full of confusion, they slunk away. Then Jesus said to the sinner, "Woman, has anyone condemned thee?" She replied, "No, Lord, neither shall I. Go in peace, sin no more." She left his presence, overflowing with love for him. This is what he says to each of us, each time we go to confession. But alas, we are not so grateful as she was. How lovingly he defended Magdalene, who in the house of the proud Pharisee kissed his feet and washed them with her tears and wiped them with her beautiful hair. And the Pharisee, who had invited him, seeing it, spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know surely who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee." But he said, "Master, say it." A certain creditor had 2 debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And whereas they had not wherewith to pay, he forgave them both. Which therefore of the two loveth him the most? Simon answering said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said to him, Thou hast judged rightly. And turning to the woman, he said unto Simon, Dost thou see this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she with tears hath washed my feet, and with her hair hath wiped them. Thou gavest me no kiss, but she, since she came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but she with ointments hath anointed my feet. Wherefore I say to thee, many sins are forgiven her, because she hath loved much. And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath made thee safe. Go in peace. Our many sins, our faults, our weakness. Seeing then God's infinite goodness and mercy for even the greatest sinners, let us banish our foolish fears and doubts. No matter how weak we are, God's grace will make us strong. Let us have boundless confidence in God's mercy. Nothing pleases Him more than to pardon us, to purify us, to give us His friendship. Bear ever in mind His divine assurance, If your sins are as red as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. The Passion. We now come to a subject that not even the pen of a saint can sufficiently describe, the sufferings and death of our sweet Lord. Who could have imagined the possibility of a God suffering, despised, crucified? He could have saved us by one word as He had created us. Why then did He subject Himself to such awful humiliations, such agonies of pain, to that most ignominious of deaths, meted out to only the greatest malefactors, crucified between two thieves, mocked and blasphemed by His enemies? One drop of His precious blood would have saved 1,000 worlds. Why then did our sweet Lord suffer such pain and degradation? Simply to prove the infinite sincerity of His love for us. And we, careless, insensible, thoughtless, blind, remain unmoved at the sight of all He did for us. We look at our crucifix and feel no pity for our crucified Lord. We look on the stations of the cross and feel no answering sorrow stir our hearts. He did all that a God could do to constrain our love, but our coldness, our incredible blindness, inutilizes all that His divine love did to gain our affection. Worse still, by our sins, the Apostle tells us, we crucify again the Son of God and make a mockery of Him. The Jews have been waiting and praying for the coming of our Lord for 4,000 years. The prophets, one after another, foretold the principal facts of His life. He Himself then came and worked astounding miracles to prove that He was God. But at the sight of His suffering, the Jews were scandalized. They could not believe that God could suffer. The Gentiles, although they saw the wonders He wrought, were no less incredulous. They called it madness to say that a God would submit to such outrages. We know and believe that He is God, that He suffered and died for each one of us. Yet we are more guilty than the Jews and the Gentiles, for we remain hard and ungrateful at the sight of all Jesus has done for us. Why do not our hearts burn with love for Him? Because we do not trouble to think on the Passion, we do not ponder on it, we do not love it. What must we do? Clearly, we must love and honor the Passion. The following are very easy ways of doing so. We honor the Passion by making the sign of the cross. We make the sign of the cross very often. Let us make it slowly and reverently. Made reverently, it gives a great honor to God. Made hastily, it insults God and is a kind of parody of the Passion. Let us remember that each time we make the sign of the cross, we offer the Passion and death of Jesus Christ to the Eternal Father. We thank our Lord for dying for us on the cross. We offer the infinite merits of the Passion for our own souls and for the salvation of the world. Each time we make the sign of the cross this way, we console the heart of Jesus. We obtain pardon for our sins. We help to save the world from great evils. by repeating often the holy name of Jesus, because St. Paul tells us that Jesus merited his name by his passion and death. Therefore, when we say Jesus, we should have the intention of offering the passion and death of Jesus Christ to the Eternal Father in union with all the Masses being said all over the world. By kissing our crucifix, especially after our morning and evening prayers, before and after saying the Rosary. By saying the five sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary, asking Our Lady to give us a great love for the Passion. We thus honor the Passion of our Lord and the dolors of Our Lady. By making the way of the cross, the 14 stations bring vividly before our minds the sufferings of our Savior. An excellent and most meritorious way of honoring the Passion is by offering all our sufferings and pains and troubles in union with the sufferings of our Lord. This gives our sufferings an indescribable value and obtains for us strength and patience to bear them out patiently. It is so easy to say, "All for Thee, dear Jesus, who hast suffered so much for me." By studying the Passion, that is, by reading some books on the Passion, by hearing and offering Mass, the best of all means of honoring the Passion, because the Mass is the Passion. It is the same value and brings us the same graces as the sacrifice of Calvary did. It is lamentable to see how few Catholics hear Mass with this intention. During Mass, many don't even think of the Passion. The Mass is not an imitation of Calvary. It is the same sacrifice of Calvary, though in an unbloody manner. These are all very easy ways of honoring the Passion. What the saints say. The saints say that 5 minutes prayer in honor of the Passion is of greater value than many hours spent in other devotions. Saint Alphonsus says that all the saints became saints by devotion to the Passion, and that there was no saint who had not a great love of the Passion. Devotion to the Passion gives intense pleasure to our Lord. Want of devotion to the Passion wounds his sacred heart most deeply. Our Lord said to Saint Bernard, "I will remit all the venial sins, and I will no more think of the mortal sins of those who honor the grievous wound on my right shoulder, which caused me unutterable pain when bearing my heavy cross to Calvary." We honor this wound by saying the fourth sorrowful mystery of the Rosary. Our Lord promised Saint Gertrude that he would protect most especially in the judgment those who make loving reparation to him for the insults, outrages, and blasphemies heaped on him in his Passion. This we can do by offering to our Lord all the offenses, slights, and humiliations that we may have to bear. Our Lord said to Saint Mechtilde, "Those who thank me for the awful thirst I endured in my Passion, I will reward as if they had assuaged my thirst on the cross. And those who thank me for having been nailed to the cross for love of them, I will reward as if they had taken me down from the cross." We can do this by saying the fifth sorrowful mystery of the Rosary. After his ascension, before leaving, our Lord promised that though in heaven, he would still be with us here below. His last words were, "My peace I leave you, my peace I give you, a peace that the world cannot give, a peace that surpasses all comprehension." Fulfilling this promise, he has ever continued to give us proofs of his tender love. Not only does he protect his church from her enemies, but he appears frequently to his saints, manifesting the most intimate love for them. We read in the life of Saint Antony how Jesus appeared to the saint in the form of the divine child and most lovingly caressed him and allowed Antony to caress him in return. His intimacy with Saint Rose of Lima was perhaps more touching. He appeared to her constantly, and when he delayed the hour of his visit, the saint, who enjoyed the visible presence of her guardian angel, bade the angel fly to heaven and tell Jesus that her heart was burning with love and that she could wait no longer for his visit. The divine child, with loving condescension, came at once in answer to her message. He was wont to call her Rose of my heart. Saint Catherine of Siena was still more honored by our Lord. He appeared to her frequently and recited the divine office with her. He took out her heart and replaced it by his own sacred heart, that thenceforward she might love him not with her heart, but with his divine heart. Appearing to her on another occasion in company of his blessed mother and the saints, he made her his spouse and placed a ring on her finger which she retained ever after. Catherine, he said, think of me and I will think of thee. As a crowning favor, he gave her the marks of his 5 wounds on her hands and feet and side. Saint Agnes of Monte Pulciana received the most wonderful graces even from her tenderest years, and so wise and prudent did she become that at the age of 12 she became the prioress of her convent by order of the Pope. Our Blessed Lady placed in her arms the child Jesus, who treated her with the most intimate affection, allowing her to detach from his neck a little gold chain and medal which she made her own. Saint Teresa of Jesus once saw the child Jesus in her convent, who asked her, "Who are you?" And the saint replied, "I am Teresa of Jesus." "Oh, then," said our Lord, "I am Jesus of Teresa." We might multiply indefinitely similar incidents did our space allow. We might mention these few to show what kind of love God has for us and what kind of love he wishes us to give to him. He's not content with our service, our adoration. He asks us above all for our love. He asks us to love him with all our heart and soul, with all our strength and mind. These proofs of love, one may urge, God gave to the saints, but not to us. We dare not hope for such intimate proofs of love. This is the wrong inference. He gave these proofs of love to the saints, not only for their sakes, but to show us also how loving, how tender he is. He has done even greater things for us. But why complain? Our Lord has given each of us proofs of love as great and greater than those visible favors just mentioned which he gave to the saints. Does he not come to us daily, if we allow him, in Holy Communion? He, the great creator of heaven and earth, comes not into our arms or into our rooms, but into our very souls. He not only comes, but he comes with infinite love. He unites himself to us so intimately that he, the great God, becomes one with us. Did he fold us in his arms and press us to his bosom, it would be much less than when he unites himself to our souls in communion. He does not come for a moment. He stays in our souls as long as the sacred host retains the appearances of bread. Strange blindness of many Catholics who receive communion and who do not enjoy it. As Martha and Mary longed for the visits of Jesus to their home in Bethany, as Saint Rose longed for the visits of the Divine Child, so should we long for the visit of Jesus in Holy Communion and enjoy it. He is in our souls as really and truly as he is in heaven. What will he not give us in these precious moments if only we ask him? He's not only in our souls, he's there with infinite love. He pours out his graces on us with infinite generosity. We eat his flesh and drink his blood. Our souls are bathed, purified, strengthened by this precious blood, the same blood that flowed for us on Calvary. Oh, if Christians only understood the wonders of Holy Communion, they would not complain that God has not given them as intimate personal proofs of his love as he gave to the saints. The glorious angels themselves, were they capable of jealousy, would envy us the wondrous grace of Holy Communion. These great angels do not receive God as we do, but stand around us gazing with ineffable love as Jesus enters our hearts. As long as he remains in our souls, they adore and bless and praise him in an ecstasy of delight. They see here something that they do not see in heaven itself. Oh, that we understood the unspeakable grace of Holy Communion! All eternity will not be sufficient to thank God even for one Holy Communion. What more could God do for us than come into our souls and make himself one with us? What more could he do than give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? Holy Communion thus made will make us saints. Jesus on our altars. And as if that were not enough, he remains on the altar waiting for our visits, ready to console and comfort us, ready to pardon the most depraved sinner, even as he pardoned the publican in the temple, to give help and strength to the weak, to comfort the sad, to console the sorrowful. This sacrament is indeed a sacrament of peace and love. Here our Lord is on a throne of mercy, continuing the work of his life on earth, but, dare we say it, in a more merciful way. When on earth he was in one land, only the people of that land could hope to approach him. In the Blessed Eucharist, he is in all lands, in all cities and towns, even in the deserts wherever a Catholic missionary is found. He is really and truly present. He sees us distinctly. He hears us. He loves us. He is waiting, longing for our visits. A few incidents of recent occurrence will show us how really our Lord is on the altar. A Protestant minister in England was taking a walk with his little daughter, 6 years old. They entered a Catholic church where the minister explained to his little girl the meaning of the way of the cross and other objects of note in the church. The little one, attracted by the red lamp burning before the tabernacle, asked what that meant. Her father replied that it was to show that Jesus was in the tabernacle. "Jesus," she exclaimed, "our Jesus, the Son of God?" "Yes, dear." The child was deeply impressed. Ever after, when walking with her father or mother, she insisted on going into a Catholic church to see the lamp and visit Jesus. Wonderful visits. Our Lord was speaking to their hearts. After 6 months, the child, with her father and mother, became fervent Catholics. In London, two girlfriends, one a Catholic and the other a Protestant, went shopping. Passing a church, the Catholic said goodbye to her friend as she wished to assist at benediction. The Protestant, however, entered the church to wait. She remained standing, looking about. It was the first time she'd been in a Catholic church. When, however, the priest placed the monstrance with the Blessed Sacrament on the altar, she instinctively fell on her knees and folded her hands on her breast, gazing at the sacred host. On leaving the church, to the surprise of her friend, she asked to be introduced to the priest. She wished to become a Catholic, though never before had she thought of it. A Protestant young man fell in love with a Catholic girl, but after some time, as he refused to become a Catholic, she declared that she could not marry him, though she loved and respected him very much. She begged him to consider the affair ended, and asked him not to write to her again. Broken-hearted, the young man took his annual holiday and went off to a country village to try and forget his grief. The hotel in which he stayed was near the Catholic church, and he could see from his room the tabernacle lamp. Sitting at his table, the lamp became a fascination for him. His eyes invariably turned towards it. It became an obsession. He asked the servant who had charge of his room what that red lamp meant. Smilingly, she answered, "It is the red lamp that burns before the Blessed Sacrament." The obsession continued, and finally he resolved to enter the church and see it for himself. On entering the church, great was his surprise to come face to face with the girl whom he had so wished to marry. "What has brought you here?" he exclaimed. "I came," she answered, "to nurse my aunt who is ill." "And what," she asked in turn, "brought you into this Catholic church, you who refused to think of becoming a Catholic?" He told her simply that the red lamp, which he could see from his room in the hotel, fascinated him, and he had to come to see it. "Then continue," she said, "our Lord himself is calling you." He did so, and gradually his doubts and dislikes for the church cleared away, and he became a fervent Catholic and the happy husband of the girl he loved. Still another incident. A gentleman and his wife, both staunch Protestants, had a business transaction with the priest in whose parish they lived. Unfortunately, the settlement of this affair caused annoyance to both parties, and the Protestants became more embittered than ever against the Catholic Church. Some time elapsed, and the lady happened to be passing the church. Feeling tired, she went in to rest. She remained there 20 minutes, enjoying the calm and silence and looking at the high altar. This visit was repeated frequently, at first merely with the wish to rest, but gradually this gave way to a feeling of pleasure and peace. A few months passed, and both husband and wife became Catholics. If then our sweet Lord works so wonderfully on those souls who do not even pray to him, what will he not do for those who pray fervently to him? As we get warmth and comfort when we approach a blazing fire in the wintertime, even so, our poor cold hearts are filled with the fire of love when we kneel lovingly before Jesus in the sacrament of the altar. He's the same God who fills the angels with love in heaven. Here in the Blessed Sacrament, he is on the throne of mercy and wishes to fill our poor souls with peace and joy. We are in the midst of angels who stand around the altar, praying with us and for us. Our Lord has many times shown himself in the Blessed Sacrament to help our faith. We will mention just one fact. Thomas of Cantibre, the celebrated Dominican bishop, famed for his profound learning and deep piety, describes a miracle which he himself witnessed in company with many others. Having heard that our Lord had appeared visibly in a consecrated host in the church of Saint Amand in Douai, he hastened thither and begged the priest to open the tabernacle and expose the sacred particle. Many persons flocked to the church on learning of the bishop's arrival and were privileged to see once more the miracle. The bishop tells us what he himself saw. "I saw my Lord face to face. His eyes were clear and had an expression of wondrous love. His hair was abundant and floated on his shoulders. His beard was long, his forehead broad and high, his cheeks were pale, and his head slightly inclined. At the sight of my loving Lord, my heart well nigh burst with joy and love." After a little time, our Lord's face assumed an expression of profound sadness, such as it must have worn in the Passion. He was crowned with thorns, and his face bathed in blood. "On looking on the countenance of my sweet Savior thus changed, my heart was pierced with bitter grief, tears flowed from my eyes, and I seemed to feel the points of the thorns enter my head." Though we do not see our dear Lord as the bishop did, he is there on the altar, the same loving Lord. My Lord and my God, oh, how we all should like to speak to the good God, the God of peace and love, the God of infinite mercy and compassion. We should like to speak to him as Peter and James and John did. We should like to gaze on him as the multitudes who thronged around him in Judea, who looked into his face, who heard the wondrous words of love that fell from his lips and sank into their hearts like a heavenly balsam. Wonder of wonders, all this we can do if only we have a living, understanding, undoubting faith in the Blessed Sacrament. Jesus is on the altar as really and truly as he is in heaven, as really and truly as he was on earth, the selfsame God of infinite mercy and love. He is waiting for us, for you, and for me. Let us go in and kneel at his feet and speak to him in the tabernacle. We must do everything for the love of God. St. Paul is the great master of the spiritual life. No one can teach us better than he how to become a saint. Here are his very words. "Whatever you do in word or work, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Lest we may think that the apostle is speaking only of offering our spiritual acts to God, he goes into particulars and says, "Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever else you do, do all for our Lord Jesus Christ." There are no acts more material, more necessary, than eating and drinking. Therefore, St. Paul mentions these to show us that we must do everything for the love of God. Take these words as directed to yourself by the apostle, and you have at once another great secret of sanctity. To do this, it is not necessary to add one iota to your prayers or devotions. You have merely to form the intention of offering your every action for the love of God. This makes your every work meritorious. All your acts give pleasure and glory to God. It does not matter whether you succeed or fail in your enterprises, your acts have the same merit. Thus, the countless acts of every day are pleasing God and earning for us rewards for all eternity. On the other hand, if we neglect to follow this rule of the apostle, all our acts are worthless. We deprive ourselves of wonderful rewards, and we rob God of his glory and pleasure. Think for a moment on the long lives of 50, 60, 70 years, every day of which is full of activities and energy, but all lost if we do not offer them to God. Do not think that what St. Paul recommends is impractical or impossible, a thing that only saints can do. There's no difficulty whatever in offering your acts to God, and there's nothing more consoling, nothing more meritorious. How to give every action this inestimable value? The first act of every good Christian in the morning is to fall on his knees and make his morning offering. It can be done in this wise: Sacred Heart of Jesus, through the most pure hands of Mary, I offer you all the prayers, works, and sufferings, all the actions of this day, of all my life, in union with the masses being offered all over the world for the intentions of your Sacred Heart and for the apostleship of prayer. Every breath I draw, every beating of my heart, every glance of my eyes, every step I take, every single act I do, I wish to be an act of love for you. This little act takes 1 minute, but it must be done slowly and with full deliberation. We must mean what we say. It is a short act, but it gives immense value to every action. Our every act, as a consequence, gives glory to God and receives a distinct reward in heaven. This offering has still more value if from time to time during the day we renew it briefly by saying, "All for you, dear Lord." Who can be so foolish as to neglect this sacred obligation? Yet many make the act in a careless, distracted fashion. Some do not make it at all. All the saints and holy writers attach the gravest importance to the morning offering. The principal duties of the day. We shall now consider the principal duties of the day, each in particular, and see how we may avoid the many grave faults commonly committed in their performance. And on the contrary, we shall see how we may derive from these same duties the very greatest graces. These duties are prayer, work, eating, sleeping, suffering. Prayer, our first duty. The most important duty in our everyday life is prayer. On it depends all our happiness. We must, therefore, form clear ideas of how to pray. Those who understand what prayer is find in it pleasure and delight. Prayer brings us into close, intimate, personal contact with God. When we pray, Almighty God gives us all his attention. He's looking at us, hearing our every word, ready to give us everything that is good for us. He hears our every prayer. If, as sometimes happens, we ask for what is not good for us, God does not give us that. Our prayer, however, is not lost, for in this case he gives us something else, something better. We rather gain than lose. God is infinitely good. He loves us with a boundless love. He is our dearest Father, and we are his children. Consequently, he readily gives us all that can make us happy. Moreover, he has promised in the most explicit way to hear our prayers. Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. God never breaks his word. Yet many do not seem to believe him. When they need something, they use every possible means of getting it, except the best means of all, prayer. Prayer is an intimate and loving talk with God. We are really and truly in his presence. It is enough to bear this clearly in mind, and then our prayer becomes an intense consolation. As in the case of other Christian duties, the trouble about prayer is our ignorance. We've not been properly instructed. The great reality of prayer has not been explained and impressed on us. Two things we do in prayer. We offer God our love and adoration, as the angels do in heaven, and we ask him for all we need. If God seems deaf to our prayers, it's simply because he wishes to prove our faith and confidence in him. We must pray and pray on. St. Peter tells us that we must take heaven by violence, for the violent bear it away. The more we pray, the more we receive. By delaying to hear our prayer, God is actually giving us more and better graces. We have a touching example of this in the case of the poor woman of Canaan, who crying out said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously troubled by a devil," who answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." And he answering said, "I was not sent but to the sheep that are lost of the house of Israel." But she came and adored him, saying, "Lord, help me." Who answering said, "It is not good to take the bread of the children and to cast it to the dogs." But she said, "Yea, Lord, for the dogs also eat of the crumbs that fall from the table of their masters." And then Jesus, showing all his sweetness and love, answering, said to her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it done to thee as thou wilt." And her daughter was cured from that hour. In this touching story, we see the admirable confidence and perseverance of this poor woman, a striking example for us to follow. We also see how not only was her daughter cured, but she herself was filled with joy and consolation. What graces do not those receive who pray in this way, who blindly trust in the goodness of God, and who storm his sacred heart? When we continue on tape number 2, we'll talk about our daily prayers.